How's that? Well, there we are. Thank you. Sorry that I had to be reminded. So we're in Luke chapter 20, starting at verse 9, and Jesus is in Jerusalem, and we see throughout chapter 20, the religious leaders are going after Jesus. This parable, or this series of parables, are like the most easy to understand parables I think Jesus teaches, but the message is maybe the hardest to engage and interact with. None of us are going to struggle today going, I wonder what Jesus meant. What we struggle with is living out what Jesus meant. So why don't you stand with me as we read Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19. You guys can follow along as I read out loud. Starting in verse 9 of Luke chapter 20. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, your word speaks. We even sang a song about it. The Word of God speaks. You spoke to an original audience a couple thousand years ago. You told this story then, and it was true. And Lord, as we read it today, it's true. Help us not to just be hearers who properly interpret and understand. We do want to do that, but God, more than that, we want to live it out. We do not want to be the kind of tenants who refuse you. Lord Jesus, we want to obey you, to relate well to you. Lord, we pray this in your holy name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. One of the interesting things about this parable is in many ways it kind of gives us a nice quick summary of Luke. And well, we've been in Luke for some time. So what are some of the themes of Luke that this story summarizes? Well, one thing in particular is it's a story, which is a good summary of Luke. Luke is made up of stories like almost no other book in the Bible. It tells the stories of what Jesus actually did and taught, but it also includes more parables than any of the other Gospels. When Luke writes down this Gospel message, he lets us hear the stories of Jesus. And so the fact that this is a story is a good reminder of that. But the other thing that we see oftentimes, that this is a good summary, is that in Luke, there's a lot of organic, agricultural metaphors. And again, as Jesus chooses this one, we see an owner of a vineyard. We get a picture of a farm. And there's something about this process of nurturing life within agriculture that Jesus keeps getting back to. Now, some have said, well, obviously that's the culture of the day. Jesus is relating to the culture of the day. They're agricultural, so he's going to use agricultural metaphors. True enough, but could it be that there's something about that God-given ability for life to grow and flourish and nurture and develop and multiply that Jesus continues to say that's what the kingdom of God is like? It's not just a relevant metaphor to his original audience. It's actually part of God's DNA, if you will, within creation to help us all get what His kingdom is like. And so, you know, you hear people talk about organic farming and you can go, oh, well, that's just maybe a political agenda. Well, you know what? There might be more of it. Maybe part of what we should understand about the kingdom of God is there's something about that life-giving power of agriculture that Jesus keeps connecting the dots to, and we shouldn't reject it. We shouldn't just say, oh, that's just a weird side note. There's something primary to it. Another summary that we see in this parable, similar to the whole theme of Luke, is as Jesus is conveying who God is, He keeps using these metaphors of an owner, of a farmer, of a king. It's interesting that this picture of an owner is so primary in a lot of these stories. And really, a central part of this parable today has to do with that fact that God is owner of the vineyard. And so we're going to get to that tension in a moment, but that leads us to this really powerful question throughout Luke. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? How we deal with that question is central to everything we are as a church, who we are as individuals. You know, we did a little series break away from Luke, and even found that that's a central question outside of Luke. Who is Jesus? That question is so central that it is vital to how we develop as people. If we answer that question, well, He's a good teacher and He's got good information, that's entirely different than He is the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Anointed One, the Son of God. And again, in this parable, Jesus is helping us answer that question, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. And so as we jump into this story today, we get a good summary a little bit of Luke. So let's look at kind of the two parts of the story. The first one is fields. And if you're following along with the notes on the program, you can notice that fields is the first part. And it leads to that question, who is the owner? Because if the field is mine, if I own the vineyard, whatever grows, it's my discretion what I do with it. I don't have to give an account to anybody. It's mine. If I want to sell it all and have the money, that's great. If I just want to use it for myself, that's great. If I want to give it to anybody, well, it's mine. And don't we live in a culture that is very clear to define what's mine? I mean, isn't that how we are even raised? I mean, as children, we have certain things that are, this is mine, this is my room, these are my toys. We define this as my time. This is my money, right? I mean, if somebody took the money out of your bank account, you'd have a problem with that, wouldn't you? Because it's my bank account, not yours. Or even in the modern world of technology, how do you feel when somebody gets your email account or even your Facebook account? That's a problem because it's yours. It's something that you possess. And we are very comfortable with this idea of possessing things. It's mine. And this story is built on the fact that it's not my field. It's God's field. It's the owner. And I'm not an owner of the vineyard. I'm a tenant. And this is very uncomfortable for us. Because we want the fruit of our labor. And we don't want anybody to tell us what to do with it. We want to enjoy the benefit without having any obligation to share it, to extend it to anybody else. And so the natural result is something that actually Steve referred to last week in his message. That this idea that came from Nietzsche that God is dead. Because if I want to be the owner, but God's the owner, I need to eliminate God. And there could be a philosophical way that I go about trying to do that. And clearly, when you study human history, especially in the modern era, there are a lot of philosophies that are designed upon that premise. How can I eliminate God and make sure that God is dead? I don't have to worry about any of those rules, any of those laws,
we'll make our own rules, our own laws, because God is dead. And so the story of this parable was true, not just to the Jewish people that day that wanted to get rid of Jesus. Yes, it had historical relevance right there, right then, because those religious leaders wanted to eliminate Jesus. They had wanted to eliminate every prophet that had come and had said, no, wait, Yahweh's in charge. You need to follow Yahweh. And they didn't want to listen, so they would kill the prophets. They'd persecute the prophets. And now Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of the landowner, had come, and what did they want to do? They wanted to eliminate Him. It was true then, and it's true now. Because if I want to do what I want to do, God is in my way. If He really is the owner, and He is the one who allows me to be a tenant, I have to yield to that. I have to submit to that. When He shows up and says, oh, by the way, I need a return on my land. I can't deny that. It's His. It's His. And you know what? I have a really hard time agreeing to that. And let's be honest. Like the mortgage company that we have with our house, they're really good at sending that bill every month. Have you noticed? It shows up every month, like clockwork. It's like, hey, there it is. I guess I get to make a payment. I was hoping they'd forget. But they never forget. God's not that kind of owner, is He? I've yet to get a bill in the mail from God going, oh, by the way, Jamie, your life, well, it's mine. You're a tenant. So I'd like a return. God has yet to bill me once. And so it's really easy because God can seem so distant and removed that I don't even have to philosophically say He's dead. It's just practically there's no urgency to it. That there's no claim like a monthly bill that says, oh, by the way, Jamie, this is what the return is supposed to be on the fact that everything is mine and you're a tenant. I mean, that's a completely different way of thinking, and I struggle with it. It doesn't feel natural. You and I all feel like the tenants of the story in some way or another. Oh, if only God was dead, I would be owner. We don't have to develop a philosophy to do it. We just naturally slip into that reality. And I want you to realize that. I want you to recognize that this wasn't just true of religious leaders who tangibly wanted to kill Jesus. This is practically true for all of us today. Because I want it to be my time. It's my weekend. I want it to be my money. I don't want to have to have any restrictions on how I spend my resources. It is mine. And so if I want to be generous, fine. But if I want to be selfish, that's okay too. But if God is the owner and I'm a tenant, well, that's a different reality entirely. And my friends, the truth of the matter is, that is the reality. It's just that God, He doesn't bill us every month. He does not hound us like a creditor that we would actually have in our daily lives. Well, let's look at Him. Let's look at the character of God. Look at verse 13. In a very dark story, verse 13 has two words in particular that in a story that's like of dark grays and blacks, there's these two words that jump out in color. They're in such stark contrast to the rest of the story, which is so dark and the tone is so just negative and down. You see these two words and they jump off the page, love and respect. You see, we have this idea that owners are all about trying to just suck everything out of us, right? I mean, we're not tenants, we're actually slaves. But do you see the character of God? And it's not even specifically referenced, to the tenets, but it speaks to the character of God. It's to send my Son whom I love. To send my Son whom I love. What does it mean that this owner, that God would love? You see, because when we have things, we possess them for as long as they're good for us, right? I mean, let's be honest. I love my fly rod, but if it breaks, I don't have any problem throwing it away and getting another one. Do you? You maybe bought a new car, and you love your new car. It's wonderful. It handles so nice. It's comfortable. The AC is ice cold in the summer. It's got the automatic starter, so it heats up for you in the morning before you have to go to work in the winter. It's wonderful. But when it breaks down, do you have any problem at all getting rid of it and upgrading? No. We are the kind of owners that we love things as long as they're useful for us. As long as they're good for us and they're meeting our needs, they're great. Soon as they're a problem, boom. They're gone. I'm on to the next. And sometimes they don't even have to break down. We can just get bored with them. How many of you have any toys at home that work just perfectly fine, but you haven't seen it maybe for a year because, well, you're just bored with it. You don't need that anymore. You got something else now to play with. Where at one time you'd have said, oh man, I love my, and then now, who cares? I've got a new toy. And I see smiles all over the place. You guys know what I'm talking about. That's the kind of owners we are. That's not the kind of owner God is. He's a lover. I mean, He really loves. He wants not just what's good for the land, for the vineyard. He wants what's good for the tenants. Oh, He is the owner, so He expects a return. But He loves. He nurtures. He develops. He draws out the best. He has the good of everything involved in mind. He's not just seeking His own pleasure. And I find it so fascinating that this lie that we believe if we can get God dead and I can be the owner, oh man, that's the way to be. But it's such a lie. In fact, it's such an interesting lie because it's that very belief that brought about the hope that you and I have. The fact that the heart of humanity wants God dead is the fact that brought Jesus to the cross. It's that twist in our sinful nature. It's the twist in the fall that said if we could just get rid of God, if we could say He is no longer the owner, then we got it made. It's that nailed Jesus to the cross, stabbed Him with a spear in the side. It was that desire to eliminate God that crowned Him with thorns and beat His back to shreds. It was that act of defiance to God that brought about the hope of resurrection, that our sins could be forgiven, that we could have resurrected life. Why? Because God, as an owner, is loving. He redeems. He respects. You know, it's interesting. You have to teach children how to respect. They don't just naturally respect. It's native for you and I to just want what we want, and if somebody else gets in our way, no problem, I'll push them out of the way to get what I want. But respect is to say, you know what, you're valuable. In fact, you're more valuable than my desires. And that is at the heart of God's love for us. He respects us. Even with our fallen, sinful nature, He looks at us and He respects us. That is an amazing thing because we do not respect Him in kind. We do not love Him back. Yet the nature of God is love and respect. And in our sinful, fallen, broken nature, let's be honest, that's not there. And so we see in this story, we see ourselves. We can read it quickly and go, oh yeah, that's the religious leaders. That's true. It was the religious leaders in that instance, but it's also us today. Now, as we continue, we see a group of people who normally were all about judgment, weren't they? I mean, the Jewish people at this time, these religious leaders he's speaking to, man, they couldn't wait till God would come and wipe out Rome. I mean, they can't wait for the Messiah. Oh man, these evil Romans. They desecrated our temple just a few decades ago. I mean, they've done these evil things. God's going to come and he's going to bring judgment. And Jesus tells the story of judgment, and look at their response. It's right there in verse 16. May this never be. One of the things that I find fascinating is the religious people then and the religious people now love judgment. I mean, let's be honest. How many times have you heard the gospel message presented as judgment? Like the turn or burn. Repent! You know, or even if you were to stand at the gates of heaven, why would God let you in? There's this sense of constant judgment. There's almost this joy in judgment. Yet these people who love judgment hear the story and go, may this never be. And why is that? Well, as long as I'm a religious person who views myself as the owner, well, it's my rules. It's my theology. It's my you fill in the blank that determines who's in and who's out. I'm the judge. And as long as I'm the judge, I love judgment, don't I? It's really fun to be the judge. But if God's the owner, if God's the judge, and I'm trying to eliminate him, well I'm in trouble. May this never be is what comes from my mouth, because I don't want to be judged. But interestingly enough, Jesus isn't talking about a non-judgment. The response to judgment theology isn't, oh, well, there is no judgment. Some incorrectly have fallen into that. They've seen kind of the hyper use and maybe even abuse of this focus on judgment. And so they respond, well, we're not going to talk about judgment at all. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's clearly talking about judgment here. And you and I, we need to have a healthy response and a healthy understanding of judgment. We don't have judgment because we're smarter than everyone else. We're more righteous than everyone else. We have a loving, respectful God who judges well. And let's be honest. If there wasn't judgment from a loving, respectful God, that would be terrible. If everyone who abused people by selling them into human trafficking had no judgment, would that be a good thing? Would people who have overseen the genocide of people groups, if there is no judgment, God's just turned a blind eye to it, would that be good? Not at all. But because the reality is, we as people, if we are willing to eliminate God, it's pretty easy to eliminate other people that get in our way. If I can say, God is dead, I don't have a problem getting rid of any of you because, hey, I want what I want. That's the ultimate end, and who cares? And that has been the course of humanity. You study history, as soon as you can eliminate and cast the restraint of God being the owner, it's really easy to eliminate any other people group, any other person, any other political ideology that's in my way, not a problem. But if God is the owner and God is the judge, well, that's a different story entirely. There is judgment. The story of the fields is clearly God is judge. The question is, when I see Jesus, do I want him dead? Or do I fall to my knees and say, Jesus, you are king?
You are the Son of God. Everything I have is yours. That's a very different response. That's a kingdom of God kind of response. And so as I look to Jesus today, who is He? Is He the annoying owner who I want to eliminate? Or is He my loving, respectful Son of God, Messiah and King? Well, let's look to the next part of the story, the story of stones. Now, I don't know if you've spent much time watching a mason build a stone wall. I got to work in construction for about 4 years, and I was always on the inside working with fiberglass and foam, which goes really fast. Like, I can insulate a wall in a hurry. Now, I would go outside to get a lunch or take a break or whatever, and I would see these masons working with rocks. And I don't know if you've seen, when they actually work like river rocks or like actually natural stone, those guys, it takes forever to put up a stone wall. I mean, they have a whole crew of guys working on a wall because you have to find the right stone. And then if the stone doesn't fit right, you have to break it apart in such a way so you can create it to fit right. And oh man, the amount of work. Because each piece has to fit right. And if you want it to look beautiful, you have to find different colors and different textures. And when you watch a guy that really knows what they're doing, it's beautiful. If you were to put me on it, man, it would not look beautiful. It would probably fall down. And when you get higher and you have to set up all the scaffolding to get 20 and 30 feet high, it is a ton of work. And the reality is, I was talking to the kids, that was an everyday type of thing to Jesus' original audience. They were familiar with building stone walls. They had to do it all the time. And they understood the frustration of having that stone that just doesn't fit right. And maybe you're here and you go, that's me. I never fit right. It seems like wherever I go, I don't fit right. And so this whole metaphor of stones and building a stone wall and does this stone fit here or do I need to save it and it fits better over here? Or I've got this hole and I need just a specific shaped stone with a certain texture and a certain color and where is that? And going and searching for that right stone. And interesting enough, as Jesus quotes Psalm 118 in this, this passage goes on to be quoted 3 more times in the New Testament. And it's interesting because the one variance is it a capstone or is it a cornerstone? Or is it a keystone? Because generally speaking, when you build a wall, you want more, well, rectangular shapes, right? Until you get to a corner. Or until you get to the top. Or if you're building an entry, you need to have a keystone. And they just look completely different. It's an odd shaped stone. And if you have the right shaped stone at the corner, on the cap, or in the key, well, then it works perfectly. And it holds everything else together in a very specific, important way. And so and I'm not the master, but if we had a master stone craftsman here today, you'd have to find the right shape. And one of the things that's really easy to do when you go to build a stone wall is you find all the stones that just don't fit. They're not right. And you get rid of them so you don't keep looking at them time after time as you go to fill in the next hole. You don't want to waste your time looking at rocks, looking at stones that don't fit. And so as Jesus tells this story, He talks about Himself as being this capstone. And a capstone would normally have a rounded part. And a rounded part isn't helpful while you're building the wall. And so you'd reject it. You'd get rid of it. Or if it was a cornerstone, it's a different shape. And so it wouldn't normally fit most places. And so you'd get rid of a cornerstone or a keystone. And so the stone that the builders rejected was the very stone that was central and needed. This is a clear, understandable metaphor to His original audience. But it raises an interesting question. Who's building the wall? In the story of life, who's building the wall? Do you and I, through our decisions, pick each stone? I mean, you make a certain education decision. You go to college or you don't go to college. You go to trade school or you don't go to trade school. What are those decisions that you make
academically. Oh, that's a stone. You make relational decisions. Hey, I'm interested in this person. I'm going to pursue a relationship with them. I've got this sphere of friends and this type of crowd. Oh, I go to this church and I engage these types of people. And so as we make relational decisions, it's kind of like putting stones in place. You choose a career path, an occupation. You're going to do a certain thing to earn a living, and all of the ramifications that come with that stone and trying to fit everything else into place. And we're familiar with that story, aren't we? We're always putting stones in place, trying to fit kind of the stone wall of our life. Of course, the other way to look at it is God. God is the builder of the wall. And He puts one stone after another. One kind of happening and circumstance and event of life after another. One person, a relationship after another. And it's interesting because people debate that all the time. I mean, there's lots of churches and denominations and theologies that debate, is God the one that's constantly putting every stone in place? Or am I constantly putting stones in place? And actually, that's not the kind of conversation that Jesus is trying to engage in. He's not entering into that debate in this story. What He is focusing on is the fact that the stone the builders rejected, the stone that was discarded and said it didn't have a place, is actually the most important stone. And if you don't recognize that, you step over it, you trip on it, it crushes you, it breaks you. And let's be honest, when we relate to Jesus as a stone, as we try to find a place for Him in our life, He doesn't just fit nicely in with every other stone. No, if Jesus is a part of your life, everything else gets built around Him. You don't just, well, yeah, I could add that to my life. You know, you can add fly fishing to your life. If you want to become a fly fisherman, not a problem. You can put that stone in your life. But Jesus, He doesn't fit so nicely just as an addition, because He has to be central. And so I wonder today, do you keep stumbling over Jesus? Or maybe this metaphor is really helpful for that friend that you have at work who constantly talks about how frustrating God is. Because in their life, Jesus is a stone that's been rejected. Yet they keep tripping over Him. And they keep stumbling and they're frustrated. And they almost even view God as this constant annoyance. And maybe you can say, oh, you know what? Jesus talked about that. And you can share this metaphor. You can share this story of Jesus and say, you know what? Unless Jesus is the central part of your life, you're constantly going to trip over Him. Or maybe this reality is something that you keep tripping over. Because Jesus is not an add-on to our life. And I know a lot of us, especially in kind of consumer American culture, we just want to pick and choose the things that we like in our life. We want that option and this option. We don't want that one, but we like this. And if we try to approach Jesus in that way, He never quite fits. He never fits, and we keep stumbling over Him. Maybe today what you need to just come to the reality is, yeah, Jesus, well, You are the owner. You are the Son of God. You are the King. You are the cornerstone. You are the central piece of my life, and I've kept trying to put You on the edges, on the perimeter, on kind of the everything else level. But no, You are key, You are center, You are the focal point of my life. And so today I want to just pause for a moment to let us again ask that question, who is Jesus? Jesus, in telling these stories, has reminded us of of who He is. The stories are clear. The question is what am I going to do with it? Because it's natural to just pretend that I'm the owner. It's natural to just cast Him as the stone that's awkward and doesn't fit quite right in my life. That is easy. That is all of our natural tendency. But if Jesus is the King of Kings, if He is the Messiah, if He is the Son of God, who again He clearly says He is, well, that changes everything. That changes everything, and everything else gets influenced and changed. And it's like a ripple on a calm, smooth mountain lake. It just keeps extending to everything else because Jesus is center. He's the owner. He's in charge. And I get to be a tenant. And let's be honest, that's a huge privilege. To be able to nurture life, to be able to develop and do it in a beautiful way that when the master, the owner comes, I can say, look what we did. Look at the growth. Look at the life that's coming from it. And we've seen these kind of stories throughout Jesus' teaching where He looks and says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Because He is a God of love, a God of respect. He doesn't lord over and suck out of us. He doesn't treat us as slaves. He respects us. And He gives us opportunity to do something significant with our life that He's the owner of and we're the tenant. What a beautiful place to be in. Let's wrap it up by looking at the last response in verse 19. The teachers of the law and the chief priests, how do they respond to it? Oh, they responded with great yieldness, right? Oh yeah, Jesus, You're the Messiah. Finally, we got it. No. They were ready to arrest Him and get rid of Him immediately. But they were afraid of the people. It goes back to what we talked about a few weeks ago. The fear of God or the fear of people. The fear of people is what constantly drove them crazy. And we also see in them, when Jesus confronts us with the truth, and we don't respond with yieldness, well, we just have to respond by stiffening our neck and going, I got to get rid of Him. Oh man, this is so annoying. And if we respond by just kind of a laissez-faire, oh no, Jesus, I know that You're supposed to be central, but, well, I've got other things that are really important in my life. My job, my career is really important right now. Or my family is really the central thing in my life right now. And You're important, but that's what's central. If we respond not by making Him owner and central stone in the wall, by default, we're responding like the religious leaders. We respond by pushing Him further away. And that's a very, very dangerous posture to take towards Jesus. And so maybe you're here today and you're like, well, Jamie, you're kind of making this like a really black and white thing. And it's not so black and white. Well, I'm not making it black and white. Jesus is making this pretty black and white. This story is pretty black and white. It's either He is King or He's not King. He is owner or He's got to be killed. And I don't know about you, but I definitely do not want to start to drift towards the posture where I want to eliminate Jesus. But I'm either moving in one direction or the other. Could we agree together? Let's move in the right direction. Let's be people that even as we scatter, we help others move towards the right direction because they're already naturally moving in the wrong direction. Let's help people see Jesus for who He is and see His love and His respect. Let's treat people with that kind of love and respect so they see it inside of us. And they can go, oh yeah, maybe God as king, as owner, isn't such a bad thing. Let's be that kind of people. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer today?